Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
My name's Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you all here this morning. What a joy it is as we gather together to worship our God. And I just want to start this morning by telling you about a story when I grew up as a kid on the farm. And I remember as a kid getting this cat. And as that cat, because we lived on the farm, it lived in the barn. It was an orange tabby, and it was a super friendly cat. I remember playing with the string with it. It was silly. I would feed it milk every day, and it was my cat. But like most barn cats, after a while, you know, it kind of learned to come and go at times. Well, one day in the winter, I was playing with my dog, and I hit my knee on what I thought was a rock. And I dug down into the snow, and I found it was my cat. And I was devastated as a kid. You can only imagine how devastated I was. And I went into the barn, and here I am, this young child sobbing. And my dad took me, and he pointed over to one of the other pens, and he said, "You see over there that calf? Well, that was born this morning, and I had helped to deliver that calf." And you know, he explained it to me in a way as a child at that time. You know, some animals die and some animals live. And there's a lot of lessons you could pull from that, but what we see is sorrow, but also joy in the midst of that story. And I tell that story because it gets at the fact that if we were all to sit down and tell our stories of life, in many ways they would be filled with sorrow and also joy. And in this, you know, the Lord uses these things in our lives ultimately to teach us oftentimes. The little things in life and the big things to teach us greater truths. And this morning, as we delve into this first part of Acts 12, 1 through 25, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 today, the first part of 2, we'll see that it begins with sorrow. It has joy and even humor. And in this, there's a greater truth that the Lord wants to teach us. And so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come to you this morning and we ask you, Father and Son, to give us the spirit of wisdom, that you would give us the insight to see, to learn, and to grow from your word, Lord God. Ultimately, that this would be done for your glory, because you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, as we sang. And in you, we entrust our lives. And so help us this morning for our lives to continue to be brought into alignment with what it looks like to follow and to love you above all else. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in Acts 12, and Acts 12 functions really as a transition, as we'll see in 2 weeks, from kind of focusing on Peter to focusing on Paul, and the mission of the church kind of goes out from Jerusalem into the world. And so we begin with Acts 12, 1 through 5, and what we are introduced to is this king named Herod. Now, I just want to clarify this because there are several Herods in the New Testament. And they ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire. So they're put in place by Rome. And so you have, many of us know, Herod the Great, who ruled at Jesus' birth and had the babies killed, right? And then his son, Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, had John the Baptist beheaded for calling him out for sleeping with his brother's wife. Now you're beginning to see a trend here, right? Kind of tyrants. Well, here we are introduced to another tyrant. Like father, like son, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod the Great's grandson, right? Who is very sympathetic to the Jews and quite popular among them. But we see he murders James, the brother of John, one of the 12 apostles, with the sword, which most likely implies that like his father, Herod Antipas, who had John beheaded, Herod the Agrippa had James beheaded. And we see that after this occurred, verse 3, that it tells us that this pleased the Jews, which shows the divide between Christianity, which started off and was perceived as a sect of Judaism, and Judaism itself, the divide is getting greater. And pretty much at this point is complete. But seeking, after he does this, to grow in his popularity among the Jews, Herod now imprisons Peter and puts him under heavy guard, waiting until after the Passover to most likely kill Peter in the same manner as he did James. And as we look at this pattern develops in Acts. And here we see it again of this continued cycle and correlation between the church's growth, persecution, church's growth, persecution, right? And we're reminded once again that as the church continues to go, they are persecuted. And even by violent hands, it says here, and executed. And this is the second time we've seen this in Acts. And so what we see is following Jesus, being a Christian, comes at a cost. And we know that personally because Jesus has told us that we are to die to ourselves. Right? We are to die to our sin, to our selfish ambitions, to our desires, right? And to live for Christ in our personal lives. But it also means it comes at a cost publicly as well. Being a Christian doesn't usually endear us to the world, but quite the opposite. It elicits criticism, chastisement, condemnation, opposition, and even can lead to severe persecution. In this case, imprisonment or murder. It's not only we see here, but with Christians around the world. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, because we come to this again, we shouldn't expect anything less. John 15:20, Jesus tells us, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But we don't have to get caught in this as victims. Because Matthew 5 tells us this. Blessed are you. You are blessed, Christian. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on Jesus' account. You're blessed. And your response should be to rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, you're to rejoice and be glad and know you are blessed in the midst of persecution. First of all, you need to know that you are not alone. You stand in the line with the prophets of old. You stand in line with Jesus. You stand in line with the apostles and others throughout church history who, upon proclaiming the word of God, right, resulted in opposition and persecution. And so, no, you're not alone in that. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? Because we see this, we experience this, right? Culturally, the constant ridicule, the attacks, the slandering, the mischaracterizations that come with it, and other issues that come with being a Christian, right? And as we face opposition, we should be glad and rejoice, because what it does is it acts as an affirmation. As we see here, it says, "For your reward is great in heaven." Well, what it reveals is that we are not living for the things of this world. At least it should, and we should at least live that way. Because what we do as Christians is we upset the apple cart of our culture. We turn the world upside down, really right side up, because we don't seek the approval of others, because we live for God. We don't live for power so we can have our own prestige and might. We live for the glory of God. And we don't live to fill our purses. But as was said earlier, one of our acts of worship is to be cheerful givers. You see, we turn the world upside down, and we're to show this world that we don't live for the things of this world, but for the heavenly reward, that we live as unto Jesus. And this puts to death our egos, our worldly ambitions, and it shows that Jesus truly is your delight. And Jesus truly is our heavenly reward, worth pursuing at all costs, even the cost of our lives. And so the question is for many of us, is am I living for worldly approval or for heavenly rewards? Am I living for worldly approval or heavenly rewards? And some of you may need to take the rest of the morning and wrestle with that. Which is it? So we see this persecution. Right, James is killed and Peter is imprisoned. And this brings us to verses 5 through 19. Now, verse 6, before we kind of jump into it, says this. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so the first response is not outrage, rebellion, to storm the castle and take vengeance, but it's prayer. And we don't know exactly what they are praying, but we can assume in one manner or another that they're interceding on behalf of Peter. And then there's this great escape through the rest of the passage, which is really actually filled with humorous details. Right? You see, verse 7, as Peter is imprisoned and bound by two guards on each side, and two other guards are watching him, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And what do we see the angel has to do next? The angel has to strike Peter, right? It's like, Peter, get up. Have you ever had to do that with your kids? Right? You're like, hey, come on, you got to get out of bed now. That's what he's doing with Peter. Get out of bed. And then verse 8, he's like, now dress yourself, Peter. You know, we got to go out in public. And he's telling him to get dressed. And then verse 9, you know, and he even has to tell him twice that he needs to get dress yourself and put on your sandals. So Peter, I'm sure, gets dressed. And he's like, also grab your cloak. It's like, you know, I just think of my children. It's like, hey, you need to get your backpack, get your water, right? And here the angel is doing this with Peter. Wrap your cloak. It's cold out there, right? And follow me. And we see Peter kind of follows him, and he's in this daze, and he's not even like thinking this is real, right? They had passed the first gate and all these things. And it says this. I love this. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. So he's like, I must be dreaming, but thought he was seeing a vision, okay? He's kind of in this like, all right, you know, I've had these visions before. We saw before with the food coming down. And so he's just kind of in this daze. And then verse 11, all of a sudden Peter realizes that what he perceives as a dream is unreal, is actually happening. Whoa, this is real. All right, how tired was Peter in that moment? I don't know. I've never been in that much of a daze where I've walked through, you know, the prison and gotten out the other side and been like, oh my gosh, this is actually happening. I've never had that experience, but he must have been tired, and this must have been unreal in such a sense as he stands outside the gates. And what does he do? Well, he gathers himself, and what we see is he isn't alone in his experience of being like, whoa, what just happened? Because he goes to Mary, the mother of John Mark, and he finds, no surprise, what does he find the church doing there? In verse 12, he says, where many were gathered together, so they're gathered together, and were praying. So here he is, he goes to them, he interrupts this kind of church gathering, and they're praying, and I'm assuming they're praying again for Peter. And the humor continues, verse 14, because recognizing Peter's voice, Rhoda, the one who comes to answer the door, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I don't know that I've had this happen, but maybe I have, but I've seen it with my kids where they run to the door, they're like, hey, and they run back and they're like, so-and-so's here. And it's like, did you let him in? It's like, no. And it's like, well, let me, you know, here's etiquette. You know, you should really, if we know the person, let them in. But we see she's so overcome and shocked with joy, she goes to tell the others and forgets Peter at the door. And as she is telling everyone, they respond with, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. Like, Peter's in prison. Don't you understand that? And they call her essentially crazy. Like, you're insane. And not only that, but they start coming up with other explanations for what has happened. They're like, you know, it's not Peter. You know, it must be his angel. You know, that's kind of appearing like Peter. So they're coming up with other explanations that they find less, how would you put it, miraculous even. Like, ah, it's an angel. And this simply all could have been solved had she let Peter in, right? And what's happening the whole time, it tells us, but verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. So this whole time, Peter's standing outside like, hey guys, like, hey, I'm here. He's knocking. And they're probably like, well, it must just be an angel, you know. But while they argue over whether or not he is there, they finally come to open the door And what does it say? But most of them with his, you know, they come, they saw him, and they're like, whoa, it's Peter, guys. Right? It's Peter. This isn't an angel. It's kind of like, Rhoda, why didn't you tell us? Well, I did. You know, like, it's Peter. And what we see is not only Peter is found in this unreal, impossible situation and all of a sudden realizes the miraculous of it, they find themselves in this unreal and impossible thing being made real and possible by the Lord. And then Peter tells them how the Lord miraculously rescued him, shares this testimony of God's deliverance. And they are to spread the word. And I think in some ways they spread the word throughout the brothers and sisters to reassure them and to also glorify God. And then it says he departed. And to where we don't know exactly, but we know why. Because of verses 18 through 19. Just let me read those. Now when day came, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers. The soldiers are even like, what happened? Like the dude was chained to you, wasn't he? Weren't you guys standing there on guard? Right? And so they're probably running all over trying to figure out what's going on. What had become of Peter? And then after this, we see Herod searched for him and did not find him. And he examined the sentries, probably thinking that they were in on it in order that they too should be put to death. And so we see that Peter, the church, the guards, Herod himself, are all baffled by this. But what we see is the unreal impossible has become real and possible by the Lord. And what we see is God's divine deliverance of Peter. And so that's kind of the story. But what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is the necessity of prayer. Two times it mentions prayer. In verse 5, it tells us, as the persecution is taking place and Peter's imprisoned, that prayer was their first response. We also see in verse 12, as Peter comes, that prayer was the ongoing response as well to Peter being in prison. And to drive this home up to this point, if my math is correct, prayer has been mentioned over 20 times in 12 chapters. More than once per chapter at this point. So we see the necessity of prayer. And the church has really taken Jesus at his word. And I think of Matthew 7, 7 through 12, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? See, I don't know that they were praying for Peter to be delivered in the manner that he was, because they are so amazed and awestruck by it. I think in many ways they were probably praying for a lighter sentence or for the trial to go through and it to be kind of thrown out, but I don't think they were praying for this. But what it does show, even though they may not have prayed exactly for what happened, is that prayer expresses our trust in God. And that's what they're showing, is that they trusted God with Peter's life. And we know he answers our prayers from this passage because we see Peter's delivered. And he gives them something more than they even expected. Right? Now, it may not be, when we pray, the answers we were looking for, but they are the perfect, loving answers of a Father who loves us more deeply than even we could love our own children. And he knows exactly whether the response needs to be a yes or a no to our prayers. Or even in this case, he may even give us more. but he gives us what we need. Because he's not just the good gift giver, he is the great gift giver. And we know this because of Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we know that he is the perfect, generous gift giver. And I love what John Piper once said. They had a budget meeting at their church, and they had a shortfall that year. And it was just this example of just trusting the Lord. And he said, God didn't give it to us, this money, or for us to meet our budget for a reason. And that just stuck with me, because it's like, the Lord both gives, but he also withholds for what is good and best for us. And so we need to trust the Lord with our prayers, and we should pray. We should pray at all times and in all things. So Christian, we see the necessity of prayer. We see the necessity of preparedness. Okay, I talked a little bit about this last week, but I just want to expound on it more because it's just here again. Because this passage acts as a transition, ultimately, from Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem to Paul, Silas, and Barnabas, and those who are sent out into the greater Roman world. And the first observation is, if we look back at Acts 11:30, we see this. Right? They're sending this gift, and they did so sending it to the elders. Now, these are the elders in Jerusalem. They're sending this gift to the elders of Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so what we see here is there are now elders in Jerusalem. Now, elders, we understand to be elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, presbyter. They're all the same. They're synonymous. And they're charged with knowing, leading, and feeding, and protecting the church. And it says elders, right? And so there's a plurality of elders. It's not just one elder. There are a multitude of elders to care for the church. But what is apparent is that the leadership of the church is transitioning from being led by the apostles to pastor elders. And we'll see that throughout. And we also see, as James is killed, unlike Judas in Acts 1, the church doesn't raise up another apostle to replace him. And as Peter's imprisoned, what we see is the church continues to function. And not just function, we'll see it thrives. They're gathering together. They're praying and fulfilling its call to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. It continues. And we must assume, as we'll see later in Acts, that these elders were raised up, as we'll see. And so we see the application is the necessity of preparedness. In sports, we had this phrase, next up, step up. Okay? Sorry for those of you who think that's really cheesy, but it will stay with you the rest of your life. Next up, step up, right? If someone got hurt, was missing, tired, fatigued, or got injured, whatever, and you were the next up in the depth chart, you had to step up for the team. And now I know not all are called or will become leaders in the church. I get that. But as we saw last week with 1 Timothy 3, the call of a leader is just what all Christians should strive after in terms of character. Really, all of us, all Christians, should aspire to. And so I just have this question, because if the main leadership in this church was imprisoned, murdered, or for whatever reason just gone, how would you be called as the next up to step up, right? Would you be called to some sort of leadership or other role? And if not, why? Are you ready? Or are you not ready, and why? Why not? What stands in the way? Now, the majority of us probably won't come into that position, but we should still strive. Now, some of you legitimately aren't ready or able. Right? Maybe there are sin issues that you need to continue to be sanctified in. Maybe you're a new convert and there needs to be more maturity. Maybe you have health, or you have other things you need to concern yourself with at this time. But for many of you, you need to get ready. You need to fight the sin. You need to grow in the Lord and get ready. I'm not getting any younger. I know that may seem kind of stark, but I just turned 41 this year. And I look and I see these younger guys, and you guys need to get ready. Now, older guys, that doesn't dismiss you. Just know that. I'm coming after you in a little bit, so just know that. So some of you are legitimately aren't ready. Some of you are holding back. You're scared. And I just want you to know there's grace upon grace. As a kid, I learned to change a tire because my dad handed me some tools and pointed at a flat wagon wheel tire and said, "Go change that tire." You know what I learned? You got to loosen the bolts before you lift it. Because I lifted the thing and I was like, what in the world, right? Well, oftentimes the same is true in ministry. You will make mistakes. And hopefully in humility you'll learn from them. But don't let fear stand in the way. Perfect love casts out all fear. Right? And we know that we have that from Jesus. And I just want to encourage you that I was told this, and I want to tell you this. You can have the freedom to fail. As long as we're humble enough to say sorry. That was another thing. Just a pastor friend of mine told, be quick to say sorry. But you need to have freedom to fail, and there needs to be grace upon grace. And as a church, we need to express that and show that as well. Excuses. And I know I want to be gracious, but for some, how long will we use excuses? I think sometimes one that stands out to me is the season of life. And there are seasons of life that should stop us or cause us to pause. But it shouldn't stop you from being or getting ready. I just don't know, and it's so different for each person. I want to extend that grace. But do we ever ask ourselves, well, maybe something in my life needs to change? Because I've just been stuck in this season for a long time. And I want to be patient with you. Love doesn't change. We'll be steadfast in love. But the Lord may be calling you to more. And just know, it comes at a cost. Just following Jesus comes at a cost. And we have to be called to die to ourselves. That's not for me. Okay, in eldership, there does need to be a desire, but some of you, it's clear to everyone else that you should be an elder, a leader, or you will be someday. And you don't want anything to do with it. I just want to challenge you in that. I already did all that. I already did that. Now it's time for someone else to do it and for me to ride off into the sunset and be served. Now, there are times for ministries to end, and of course, right? There are times for things to kind of come to an end. And there are times for things to be handed off. But serving the body is the life of a Christian. And so for some of you, maybe that means less, taking on less, but not just extinguishing that. And for some of you, it might be taking on more because God has given you an opportunity to do that. And I want to say this too, it may not be next year that you find yourself in this kind of area, but what about 5 years from now? A great question, I forget who asked it. It was at a conference and they asked, of their potential elders and deacons, but I think it applies broader than that. But he asked this question to some of these guys and ladies who he saw this potential in. Why wouldn't you be an elder or deacon 5 years from now? What would stand in the way? I think that's a great question for all of us to wrestle with. It doesn't guarantee you'll be a leader, but we should strive, right? What are those things standing in the way? Is it the season of life that continuously goes, the pride, the worldly things that you desire? Why wouldn't you be serving or leading in a greater capacity than now, 5 years from now? And that's for you to wrestle with. I can't answer all those questions for you. I think this is a good wrestle, though. Because we should strive to be like Christ and to serve His body, His bride, whom He loves so deeply. And I want to remind you, too, it's not solely the leaders that propel the church forward. But it is, as we see here, the life and promises of Jesus. Right? Christ is the one who compels, who drives, who moves the church forward. And even in the midst of the most trying times, as we see here. Because as Christians, we may be betrayed, arrested, despised, hated, and even murdered. But we do not back down because ultimately we trust God and what He's given to us. His commands, His provision, His call on our lives to proclaim the gospel and make disciples doesn't go away because we experience hardship. It continues. And I just want to reassure us, God is the one who gave us, right? We talked about prayer and He gives us everything we need. God is the one who gave us this call. And He's also the one who gives us everything we need to fulfill it. And so we trust Him to use us. We trust Him to use us. And He just asks us faithfully to prepare ourselves. So we see the necessity of preparedness, and then we see the necessity of faith. This is the last part, the necessity of faith. Wayne Grudem, I love his analysis of faith. He says, faith. And by faith, I don't mean some irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary. But what we mean by faith is really a better word he describes as trust. Trusting persons, this is the example used, trust is in the sense of trusting persons in everyday life. The more we come to know a person and the more we see in that person a pattern of life that warrants trust, the more we find ourselves able to place trust in Him to do what He promises or to act in ways on which we can rely. Can we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think the answer is yes. And what we need to do is we need to come to lean more and more and place more and more of the weight of our lives in His hands. And so we could call this the necessity to trust the Lord with our lives. Because what we see here ultimately between James and Peter is a stark contrast. James dies, Peter is delivered. We see sorrow, we see humor. But what we find in this is a greater truth. Because the Lord loves both of them. And what it leads to is, did James trust the Lord? Yes. Did Peter trust the Lord? Yes. And so we can trust the Lord to give us the strength and courage to be His faithful witnesses and persevere even in the face of execution. Like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who in Daniel 3, right, as they're being thrown into the flames, they say this to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden idols that you have set up." We refuse to live for the things of this world, but we're going to live for the heavenly reward. And we see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see that with James. He's not willing to compromise. We see it with Peter. We will see it with Paul. And we can declare our conviction and stand firm in the face of death because we know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, James, Peter, Paul, that God will deliver us. He will deliver us. Now, it might not be the kind of deliverance that Peter experiences, because God has a greater deliverance. And that's what this points to, is the greater truth. That Jesus' promise, he promises this. Luke 21:16-19, this greater deliverance. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You see, even in the midst of all these trials and persecutions, you remain a witness. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers. Is it worth the cost? And relatives and friends, and some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. J.C. Ryle puts it simply, a literal interpretation of this promise is impossible. Because we see with James, we see with Peter, and even in these words that Jesus' promises, the context of it, he says, some of you they will put to death. You see, they will put you to death, and James, along with the majority of other apostles, died horrific deaths. So this can't be literal, and so it has to be figurative. And it points us to a far greater and richer interpretation and deliverance. Because whatever the hardships, trials, tribulations, and suffering a Christian that we may endure, and whatever physical harm that may come to us, and we may endure in this life, the Lord will deliver us in fullness, as it says. Not a hair will perish. You see, he will deliver us in fullness. Not just a part of you, but in fullness, the all of you. He came to die on the cross to save the whole of you, right? You see, our lives are hidden in Christ. Our souls are beyond the reach of their harm. And one day, Jesus will break into this creation and he will deliver us in glory. This broken and breaking down, fleshly, vile, unpleasant body will be raised to a new, complete, whole, imperishable, and glorious body by the power of God. Now, do you stand here like Peter? Do you stand here like the church initially? Do you stand here like the guards and Herod, just thinking this seems impossible and unreal? Because what we see here is what seems unreal and impossible, this future glory or glorification. What we know is the Lord makes possible. And a reality that on that day, as we experience what he's made possible, will probably be shocking. And it'll be amazing. And it will be filled with incomprehensible joy as we delight in the Lord and his work of salvation and our deliverance. As he brings us into eternity, this new creation, to dwell with him forever. And what we see in Revelation is this great promise that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So I hope you see the necessity in trusting the Lord with all of our lives, because he will deliver us. So will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time that we have. Pray, Lord God, that our lives will be lived in total dedication and love of you. And in those areas where we struggle or are far from you, help us to be humble and change and transform in this life, that we can bring greater and more glory to you And Lord God, help us to take joy. All of us are here because you made the unreal real. You made the impossible possible, which is you took our sins and forgave us and have given us new life now, which is a foreshadowing of the great life to come, where you will glorify us and we will stand with you forever in joy. Would we make much of your name, Lord? Amen.